Now, in beginning, may I say that perhaps this is a good opportunity to do what Dr. Samarkiewicz has already done, and that is to lay on you, on your hearts, the importance of Lutheran schools and Lutheran teachers. Our synod has been singularly blessed through the years by its Christian schools, and I believe that it is one of the things we need to be concerned about, that percentage-wise, the number of Christian schools has dropped, although they are still strong and very vigorous. We live in an age which everyone recognizes, and our preacher did this morning. You don't mind if I take my coat off, do you? After we get going a little bit, we'll loosen our tie, but we won't get down to the t-shirt. So we won't start any controversy that way. But the Christian school, as we know them, as our synod has seen their worth in many, many ways, including training of lay leaders and certainly the recruitment of pastors, other workers in the church, have had just a tremendous record. And in the very secularistic, humanistic age in which we live, in which all of the tenets of Christianity are being challenged, they've always been challenged, they always are in every age, but to a very high degree, Christian schools are very, very important. And I trust, and I'm sure, that your professors and those of you, and there are many among you that have been teachers in Christian schools, impress on all of you that regardless of how you may come out with reference to status or derivation of the office or some of those things, that they are a precious gift to the church. And if you have a Christian school in your congregation, or if you can start one, blessed indeed will be those whom you serve, not only the members of your parish, but as a mission outreach organization. And it seems to me one of the roles of the seminary, certainly, not only is to get its thinking clear, that is the thinking of the students, as I'm sure it is on the office of the ministry, but on the function of the Christian school and what it has done and what it is doing and what it can do for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now, the discussion we have this morning is really an old question, goes way back. Matter of fact, if you you would recall, of course, that Walther, when he was talking about it, was his thesis on ministry is about 1851. And those of you that like German, you can read about it in Eckhart's Homiletisches Reallexikon, where he has quite an article on it back in 1913. And I'll tell you how long ago that is. That's 5 years before I was born, so it's practically at the time of Luther. It was a topic on Das Schulamt, the school office, the office of teaching. Now, some of you may be aware, and some of you perhaps not, that this document, which as we've been introduced to this morning, in some cases raised the hackles pretty strongly on the part of some individuals. After you've listened to Dr. Samarkiewicz, you sort of wonder how that possibly could be, but nonetheless, it has happened. I have before me a resolution from the faculty of Concordia College, not River Forest. I would mention that time. Remember, I'm from River Forest. Our faculty, not that they're, you know, totally happy with it. It has not been a big issue with us, but apparently has been at St. Paul, Minnesota, where they addressed a resolution. Now, I don't know where this resolution is going, whether it's going to Senate or just to the CTCR or whatever. But they say some things like this, that the office which is talked about is not clearly defined in the document. And they say that the assertion that the office is divinely ordained is not adequately supported by the documentation in this document. And they say that the document appears to understand the role of pastor or bishop or elder primarily in terms of ruling rather than in caring functions. That's kind of unkind, isn't it? But that's the way they feel about it. They say the document does not provide adequate scriptural evidence to support the position the responsibilities of all church workers are intrinsically included in those of the pastor. And there I partially agree with them, but only partially. The document does not establish a clear distinction on the basis of scriptures between church practice and the doctrinal position. And they finally indicate that some of these things where they say scripture is given no clear mandate, the support of a single viewpoint contributes to divisiveness and a decline in morale among church workers. And I merely cite that, and I don't endorse all of those positions. What my position will be, what I speak to you about this morning, as the Lord guides us and assists us. But certainly, there are a great many people who are deeply concerned about some parts of the document And I believe really that those are parts of the document where we are not really that far apart between the various points of view, but some different ways of saying some things can help it a great deal. I don't see Dr. Nasker here, the exec for the CTCR. He and I have had a great many conversations, and I've read some of the things he's written. He's read some of the things I've written on it. But he told me not too long ago, and I don't think you'll mind my divulging this, he says, you know, Paul, I don't think you and I are too far apart on any of these points. And I believe that's true. So I do not really have a tremendous old philippic to bring against the document. There are some points of concern, however. Let me say, first of all, and sort of following St. Paul's example in his epistles, the things that I agree with and the things that we can certainly speak of in a very, very positive way. It includes, as Dr. Samaka said, the teacher in the public ministry. And that's very significant. It's not new. It's been done in the church many, many years. The 1953 document of a special committee on the ministry that went before the Houston Convention of our church made the same point. It's been made much earlier. But it does underline that. There are some people who have denied that in our midst, but it asserts that, and I think very properly. Then it recognizes historically that there is no specific checklist of functions of the office of the public ministry presented in the scripture, and that there are various forms for various kinds of flocks. One of my concerns is I don't think it carries that quite far enough in its recognition. The office of elder or bishop or pastor in the New Testament church is not precisely the same as it is if you were called to St. Joseph, Missouri and Trinity Lutheran Church today to be the pastor. There are some differences. Then its position on ordination, where it says that it's a human organization, it's a human idea, a human institution, doesn't have to be one way or the other, but because of usage and common understandings, had best be limited to the pastor, I would agree, because I think in the concept of everybody, including the government, ordained has a special significance. And it is not anti-scriptural, nor is the put-down of the teacher to say that we ordain only pastors. Part of the problem and some of the concerns people have about saying that teachers are really and truly in the ministry, and even in, say, the office of the ministry, which, as you know, the CTCR document says is something else from the Holy Ministry. It's something beyond that, a special office in it. But part of the concern has been a lot of people have said, well, we have now permitted women teachers to become members of the synod, and if we say they're in the ministry, then what is to keep them from demanding they be ordained? And once they're ordained, what's to keep them from demanding that they enter the pulpit? Now, that's sort of the domino effect, which sometimes has some reality in human thinking, but doesn't certainly follow logically in this case. But I think some of the nervousness that you find on the part of some people about really saying without cavil that the teacher is a minister in the true sense of the word goes back to that. They say that the teachers have a call, and that's beautiful. I think it's well done. I also note that it says that there is a general supervision of the pastor over other workers. Now that is different from what Arnold Miller in his 1964 book, I think it is, on the office of the teacher says. When he says the pastor is a minister of the word, teacher is a minister of the word, therefore they have a co-responsibility to the congregation. And what he is indicating is that the teacher is responsible directly to the congregation and not to the pastor. And that in effect, he says rather politely but still firmly, that the pastor ought to keep his nose out of the school. And I don't believe that makes sense. I don't believe it makes sense either that he can demonstrate that scripturally, but rather in terms of good order and decency and what we know about common administration. Anytime you have a two- or three-headed monster, you have a monster, no matter how nice the people may be that are in that. You have to have a certain flow of responsibility and of supervision. And my position has been, and I don't know any teachers, except perhaps one or two, and even they are pretty far out in other things, who object to that. The teachers aren't saying we want to be pastors and we want to be equivalent to the pastor and we want to have equal authority and supervisory power and so on. By and large, I don't think that represents it. Certainly doesn't represent the River Forest faculty or the teachers that I know. Now, having said all those nice things, nevertheless, however, I have a few concerns. And I'm going to be following pretty much the book itself. Those of you that have it, my first reference is going to be to page 7, where it quotes some passages from the Augsburg Confession and the other confessional writings of the church. One of the concerns I have is that in giving the reading of Augsburg 5, which has the title, The Office of the Ministry, it gives the Latin instead of the German translation. Now, Dr. Nasker says something about this in a recent article in Lutheran Education, in which he writes, I think, a very fine explanation of what the CTCR is all about in this. And if you haven't read that article, you should read it. It's the second last issue. Now, the article as quoted here says, in order to obtain, that we may obtain this faith, the ministry of teaching and gospel and administering the sacraments was instituted. Now, that's the Latin. Actually, Augsburg 5 was written in German, and authorities on this, and I'm simply quoting them because I'm not an authority in the confessions, but they do say that presumably the German is the official text, or at least more official. The German says, to obtain such faith, God instituted the office of the ministry, that is, provided the gospel and the sacraments. Now, that is a different nuance, a different emphasis. Because there are many who say that means then that the definition of ministry is the provision of the gospel and the sacraments. And that is a functional definition. That is one where you say whoever is providing the gospel and the sacraments is performing the duties of the holy ministry. As a matter of fact, the translator or the editor in Tappert's edition said, this title, that is the title of the office of the ministry, would be misleading if it were not observed, as the text of the article makes clear, that the reformers thought of the office of the ministry in other than clerical terms. That is, in functional terms. And so this is just a little point here that I really wish that had been brought out, that there are some different opinions as to what the confessions have in point of emphasis. Then on page 12, I have a concern when you get into definitions. And even if you don't have this with you, I'll try to make it clear. You have definitions of ministry, public ministry, the office of the public ministry, and auxiliary offices. And what it says about ministry is fine. What it says about public ministry is fine. But then suddenly you read about the office of the public ministry. So there is the public ministry and then the office of the public ministry, which to me seems to be a sort of strange differentiation. Now it's very clear as you go through this that by the office of the public ministry they mean the pastoral ministry. And I'm not faulting them for not being clear, but the way it is approached there, and then auxiliary offices. I know that Dr. Samakowicz has said auxiliary means to help, to assist, and that's all true. But it's also true that you talk, for example, of the American Legion or something like that and the Women's Auxiliary. And not to put down the ladies and their influence, God bless them, but the auxiliary is not the main organization. It is something that is aside. An auxiliary engine on a sailboat, which has its main propulsion sails, is usually a little twiddly little engine, and it isn't the main power source. It ain't all that much. Except as one wag has pointed out, when the sails go out, when the wind goes out of the sails, then you gotta have the auxiliary. That was a joke. That is my classes. I have to explain jokes to them too. But bear with me. But at any rate, whether it is true logically or not, the term auxiliary is not the best term in the world, and we'll talk more about that later with a minor suggestion. Page 13, where it talks about the episcopate, the oversight, and the episcopus, the one who is the overseer, and so on, I question why there are not in the CTCR document, and that's throughout, more reference and more study given to the rich variety of offices in the New Testament. There were many offices. Now, some people assume that every time you mention an evangelist, a missionary, a prophet, a bishop, a deacon, or whatever, that that's always the pastoral office. And I've done a pretty fair amount of research on that, and I can't find any scholars really that ever say that. These are different offices, many of them charismatic in a special way, given to the church. But there are different offices. And when you talk about the elder and identify him, as I think this document gives the impression, there may be some guarded phrases there, but the general impression as you read it is that the elder is equivalent to the pastor today, and there's only one elder, and really it assumes the monoepiscopacy about a century before it ever existed. That comes later. But originally, elders come, and most scholars, I know historical scholars in the New Testament church and apostolic church agree on this. The elders come first, coming from the Jewish model, where the elders were the only ordained group in the Jewish order of things, because after all, the priests and so on were hereditary, but where you had a group of individuals in a congregation called elders because they generally were older. And there may have been in a given congregation six or seven or a dozen, not one pastor, but many serving and parceling out the responsibility. All I'm saying is that as we read this, you read it casually, and I know the CTCR knows better because they're very learned men, but the person who reads this gets the impression that things were in the ministry then and in the congregation then exactly as they are today. And that's certainly not true. Now, on page 14 and 15, Paul lists in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, where he talks about apostles, prophets. He says the Lord gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, the word some does not occur after pastors. It does not say some pastors, some teachers. And therein lies a basis for an exegetical difference of opinion. Some individuals, and I have the feeling that that's the position taken by the authors of the CTCR document, say that the teacher there is simply another aspect of the office of the pastor. But if you look at Kittle and you look at writings by Debelius and others, which some of which were quoted incidentally in the early prototype document of this, you will discover that there are many who say it's perfectly legitimate linguistically and grammatically to say some pastors and teachers means that there were pastors and teachers, but they belong to a group which stayed at home and did the work, while the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, they were those that were getting out there on the cutting edge and doing the missionary work. But at home you had the pastors and the teachers. Now it's also true if you study the history of the New Testament church and the apostolic church, the post-apostolic church particularly, that while there's no doubt that there was a distinct office of teacher, distinct from the elder, at the same time as you go along, the function of the teacher, and it was not the same as a parochial school teacher, it was a teacher who was a catechist, an individual who would instruct individuals and so on in the fundamentals of Christian doctrine. But that function tended to be absorbed by the elder. And so you no longer, as you get into year 150 and so on, have many references to teachers. But in the New Testament you have them, in the apostolic age you have them. And that's why I have some problems too by saying there's only one office that's been mandated. Because it seems to me the example of that early church is a pretty clear mandate by itself. Now it doesn't say, as Paul says to Titus, I go down there and take care of what's lacking, the problem there, and ordain elders. But there is a very powerful example for the function and the office of a Christian teacher. Now, there are quite a number, and I don't want to eat up too much time and bore you with this, but just a little documentation. Rengsdorf, Karl Heinrich and the Apostle of the Ministry, which incidentally was a CPH publication 1969, so it's got to be Orthodox, said, you're doing a little better on the jokes, but not much. Maybe I should do better. At the very beginning of our historical investigation, we must be clear concerning the fact that the New Testament reveals nothing that could rightly be compared to the pastoral office of today. The presbyters and the New Testament congregations constitute much less a group entrusted with an office than a position alongside other positions in the congregations. The Jewish example leaves us with no doubt in this respect. The bishops appear somewhat clearly outlined personalities for the first time at a relatively late date. And then it goes on. It says there were many offices performing the function of the word and the sacrament. Now, there was another function in Acts 6, of course. The apostles say when they had the deacons set up, we will attend to the ministry of the word. You attend to the ministry of charity, of taking care of the needs of the people of the congregation. Now, there are other scholars which say the same thing. As a matter of fact, in the, I don't know if I have a reference to it here or not. Yeah, I do. In the Didache, which is rated at about 150 A.D., the apostles, prophets, and teachers, and this is quoting a book by Hansen, quote, more prominently in the Didache than the bishops and deacons. Says, no doubt the author believes such persons to be quite as much members of the ministry as bishops and deacons. Indeed, chapter 15 commends bishops and deacons to readers on the ground that they fulfill the same office as the prophets and teachers. And so here you see a recognition of those distinct offices. And all I'm really trying to say is, you cannot go back to the New Testament times and every time you see something which has to do with the ministry of the word, say, aha, that is the elder, the equivalent to an elder, that's exactly the same as our pastor today in Trinity Congregation. I don't think historically that point can be made. And there are some implications that follow from it. Not in terms of how you're going to function in ministry, but in terms of not constantly saying that the teacher is auxiliary and this is a man-made office and some of these things which are looked upon somewhat as put-downs. I don't think there's any question that the elder was a pastor. And as time went by, the elder became became a smaller number in a given congregation, and finally you had a chief elder, and he performed all of these functions. Yeah, but there were other offices. They were there. They're not Johnny-come-latelys. All right, now, if we would, I was going to say something about the confessions on this. Let me just say that Feigerberg, in his writings on the confessions, points out that there is quite a controversy as to whether or not it is organizational or functional. But the point he makes is that there are many places in the confessions where it talks about the ministry of word and sacraments functionally. And he also says that the confessors don't spend a lot of time talking about terminology and names for various parts of the clergy. But they look upon the office of the ministry in a unified fashion and without reference to ranking. Now, page 17, Father Walther is mentioned, and far be it from me, particularly in this campus, to say anything negative about Father Walther. I endorse his theology, and I think, you know, he was a great leader in the church and a great blessing. But Walther, I think, has partially been misunderstood, and I think partially one can say that he misunderstood something. I have here a little copy of Walther in the Church, which contains the theses of, I think, presented first to the Synod about 1851, something like that. And we have here Theses 8, which was referred to before and is referred to in the document here. This is on page 78 of the little book. It says, the ministry is the highest office in the Church, from which at its stem all other offices of the Church issue. And I say amen to that. If you understand the ministry in the sense of proclaiming the word and sacrament, and if you use the definition of Augsburg 5, absolutely. Anything else, any other functioning in the church, though important, takes second place to that. And he says, since the incumbents of the public ministry have in their public office for the sake of the common interest of the congregation, the administration, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and so on, he says, this office must necessarily be the highest office in the church. And from it, as from the stem, all other offices must issue, inasmuch as the keys embrace the entire authority of the church. And that's fine. It's wonderful, and I think it's truly scriptural. Then he makes a reference to deacons. The deacons of Acts 6, who later on, we see, Philip and Stephen, also served in the ministry of the word, but which had a prime responsibility of waiting on the tables, taking care of the relief program of the church. And he said, that is a important thing, but it's not the same as the ministry of the word. And that's correct. He said, we see from this that the holy apostles in the beginning discharged together with their ministry of preaching also the office of deacons until the growth of the congregations required it for their relief this latter office be assigned to other persons. Okay, fine.
Then he says, the highest office is the ministry of preaching, from which all other offices are simultaneously conferred. And I think Dr. Stamakiewicz has pointed out that preaching and teaching are in one breath in the New Testament. Matter of fact, Christ is much more often called a teacher than he is a pastor, than he is a preacher. But says, therefore, every other public office in the church is merely a part of the office of the ministry or an auxiliary office which is attached to the ministry of teaching. Then he goes on, and this is usually not quoted, whether it be the eldership of such as do not labor in the word and doctrine, that of rulers, mentions Romans 12, the diaconate, ministry of service in the narrower sense, or the administration of whatever office in the church may be assigned to particular persons. Okay, so what's he saying? If you have these offices like the diaconate, administration, ruling, administration, where you're not dealing directly with word and sacrament, that is a subsidiary office, an auxiliary office. Fine. Now, where did Walter go wrong, if it's permitted to say that he did? And I don't think we've said that he's inspired. Accordingly, the office of school teachers who have to teach the Word of God in their schools, and here I wonder why he said what he did before and then adds them, but then he goes on to say, he groups them with almoners, people who handed out charity, sextons, who attended to taking care of the altar and communion ware and dug graves, the precentors, who were the choir directors in public worship, are all to be regarded as sacred offices. I don't think anybody in his right mind today is going to claim that a sexton or somebody administering a charity program in the church is in the office of the holy ministry. But he should never put teachers in that group. It was in our earliest constitution that teachers were given the status of being members of the Synod. That's always been preserved. And the CTCR has a fine list of characteristics of teachers, which Dr. Stamakiewicz referred to. And my concern is not with Walter's logic. I just don't think he fully appreciated the office of the Christian teacher, and perhaps, and I'm sure it was different in his day than ours, although they certainly taught the Word of God, and he said that. But in our day, there are often, and often it's in the call, that there are many ways in which the man assists in the Word, not only in the classroom, but in confirmation class, in Bible class, sometimes evangelism, all kinds of really important ministry of the Word, and also sometimes of the sacrament. So I do have some concerns there, and I wish when we quoted Walter, we'd quote the whole thing. Because a lot of people would say, what do you mean? How can you possibly link school teachers with sex grave diggers? The Messiah's meteorship is divided into three different offices, the prophetic, the high priestly, the kingly. So the office of the church is divided into the greatest variety of offices, calling for the most manifold gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, note this one. It is therefore not a man-made arrangement that we have men in the church who train and instruct pious boys, not men, he says here, but boys, younger fellows, for the purpose of preparing them for future performance of the office that preaches reconciliation. Their office, that is, these professors in the college division of the seminary, is a holy divine office, a branch of the office which Christ once established and ordained when he gave the key to the kingdom of heaven. Now, he doesn't say it's auxiliary. He says it's a branch. Fine. But notice he says it's not a man-made arrangement. And here again, I have some concerns with the brethren in the CTCR when they constantly reiterate there's only one office is divinely mandated. Now, basically, I think the office of the Word and Sacrament is mandated, and the New Testament example shows us the way God wants us to do it, and the confessions say very clearly, you've got to have a clergy, and they've got to be rightly called, and so on. But if here, the office of teaching in one of our colleges, and you can make precisely the same argument about teaching in a congregation, there is no difference in the logic. If it's not a man-made arrangement, then it's a God-made arrangement. If it's a God-made, then it's divinely mandated. And it's just that to constantly reiterate it's not divinely mandated. So it gets to you if you're in that office. And it seems like, well, it's something if we feel like it tomorrow morning, we can drop you and it won't make much difference. Now, admittedly, that's a human reaction, but you're dealing with humans. And this, I'm trying to interpret to you the heart and the soul of the teacher with reference to this. And I think from Walter's point of view, I it's an interesting thing what he said there on this occasion. Okay, on page 18, the criteria of the teaching ministry is just excellent.
And I reminded you that Synod's first constitution set that up, and Dr. Samakowicz has gone through it, all of the things a teacher has to go through. He's not like a church musician, which you might hire because they can play the organ or direct the choir, although frequently they are teachers. He's not like the sextant. He's not like an administrator you're going to hire to handle the business of a large congregation. Synod has said certain very special things about him. Then on page 19, under one ministry or many, again I come back to this, that the document neglects the rich variety of the New Testament. I think a fuller discussion of that would have been useful. And then comes one where I really have some interesting reactions. On page 20, we deal with the question of, can you have a non-parish pastor? Now, parish pastor, and to say that the parish pastor in the congregation, he has the prime responsibility for the spiritual life of the entire congregation, absolutely, I don't see there's any problem with that scripturally or administratively. And to say that that's an office that you can't do without, absolutely. You cannot do without a parish pastor. But in an effort, I think, to somehow carry the status of saying you are still in the office of the holy ministry, which is one notch or maybe two above the holy ministry, as it's set up here, it is extended to the point where the question is raised, what about administrative officials? What about district presidents, sem profs, college presidents for that matter, and so on? The CTCR rightly says, the answer may be yes or no, depending on the call. And that's really finally what it gets down to. That's one of the wise things you ever say, what is a person called to? What does the Holy Spirit through the church ask him to do? That defines what his status is and what his functions are. You get good, clear calls, you have a lot less trouble. Now, I don't have any problem, and they finally then make some historical identifications. They say a military chaplain, you can say he's pastor, because after all, he has a flock that he deals with. Might not be all that well organized, but he has people in his responsibility. And he performs all of the functions of sacraments and preaching and counseling and all that. Same prof, I've got some problem there. I have, because, quite frankly, even college president, in a sense, I have a flock at River Forest, and I have spiritual responsibility. But I really don't function as a pastor. We have a campus pastor, we've called, which I think is a pretty clear indication. And of course, you can say he does it by virtue of the authority given by Synod to me and so on down the line, but my functions primarily are not pastoral. They better have some pastoral overtones and so on. Or the man who is teaching church history. I think it stretches it to say that he is performing as a pastor. Now, sure, he might go out and preach, but that's not because he's a semprof, because he has been certified to preach. And he's certainly not going to make many hospital calls unless he happens to serve an assistant somewhere, but then you got another call involved. Now, it seems to me that this is an overreaching. I'd say the same thing with district presidents. I have the highest regard for district presidents, and in a way, they are pastor to pastors, but in terms of everything that a parish pastor does, no. No way do they do that. Now, I'm talking not about doctrine here. I'm just talking about a practical application. And here, may I quote one of my professors, Dr. Arndt, who in a CTM article in 1954, who really, I think, would not have any problem, basically, with the CTCR document. I think he comes down the same line. But he has this one paragraph 23. With full assurance, we look on such offices as those of our synodical presidents, professors, missionaries, mission secretaries, parish school teachers, as offices, the call into which is a divine call. All of these offices and functions are covered. Now notice here he doesn't say because they're derived from the office of the pastoral ministry, but they are covered in the command of Jesus, go and teach all nations. Go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Let the message of Christ be proclaimed in the best way possible, as abundantly and widely as possible. That's the big directive. It's often thought that we have to safeguard the divine character, the work done by officials or church workers mentioned by showing their activities a subsidiary one to that of a local pastor. I do not think that such laborious and often torturous reasoning is needed here at all. Christians, being spiritual priests, have the right to establish offices which will be helpful in the great cause in which they're jointly engaged, if only good order and the law of love are not violated. The difficulties which in some quarters are felt to exist vanish when we think of the higher degree of freedom the New Testament church enjoys. Basically, that makes really good sense, and I think it's very scriptural. And so sometimes I think we simply get ourselves trapped when we try to classify here and there, and if we simply, and then derive it from the New Testament or from an office. But if we say, look, the Lord has given us the office of the keys, he's given it to all his people, and he's given us a great commission, and this is the way we organize to preach the gospel, and you have to have a ministry. It's not that you can say, well, no, you do away with that. That's very clear. And the confessions are crystal clear on that. But exactly what form it takes and how you do it. If we take it a little easier, as he suggests, I think, you know, everybody will be a lot happier. And let's see, and we're somewhat approaching the end here. I have a couple of quotes I want to give you before we close up, and I think we have a couple of minutes yet, Mr. District Attorney. I like what it says on page 28 when it says, a teacher can say, I am in the ministry. I like that. And Larry concedes a better term, an auxiliary. I've suggested that 1 Corinthians 16 gives you an answer there, at least a pretty good answer, where Paul refers to those that worked with him. And he was an apostle, remember. He calls them fellow workers. He doesn't say those of you in the auxiliary ministry, those of you whose office has not been divinely mandated. He doesn't use that kind of language. And I think if we look upon teachers and others in the church, professors and so on, and say we're fellow workers in the ministry, that's really all we need. And we know what Jesus has said in terms of status. And sometimes, and I can say this because my training qualifies me to be classified as a preacher, sometimes I think preachers suffer a little bit from clerical arrogance. And we look down on our nose at those who haven't quite gone through the seminary and who really don't have the status which we think we have. And the Lord Jesus, you know what he did with his apostles? He said, let he who would be chief among you be as a servant of all. And minister does mean servant. We all know that. Matter of fact, it comes from a word that means table waiter. And this, I think, is important. Teacher franchise is a separate issue. It's really a constitutional issue. I don't think it's put down to teachers that they don't have a vote. Their problem is that they are neither looked upon as pastor or as clergy, and so they can be, you know, represented that way, or as lay people, because Simmons said they're not lay people. But that's a technical question. Lay minister, I think they rightly say, to call a lay worker a lay minister erodes the understanding of the doctrine of the ministry. I think it does. I think an excellent point. The position on women is fine. And the position on status calls is fine. So I really, you know, feel that there's much progress been made by this. And anything I may have said is by way of what I hope is taken as a kindly suggestion, ways in which it can be improved, and the sensibilities of our fellow workers in the kingdom will be better recognized. In many ways, I'm happy, and I haven't heard anything negative from our profs at RF about the resolution of the Board of Directors, which is going to classify ministers of religion, goes to the convention this summer. And they say it was submitted for evaluation of the Council of Presidents, the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, and the Standing Committee on Worship. And having received favorable reactions from these groups, the board now offers the following resolution. And they talk about minister of religion ordained, and minister of religion commissioned, and certified church worker lay. The only concern I have is they put the deaconesses there, and I don't think that the deaconess, particularly those trained by the synod, classify as lay workers. They perhaps need a separate category. But this is well done and well laid out. But what I particularly like is in one of the resolutions that follows the whereases, they say that the synod declare emphatically that both ministers of religion ordained and ministers of religion commissioned are regarded fully by the synod as ministers of religion, entitled to be regarded as such by all, in recognition of the fact, even though the functions between and within these two categories may differ, that all of these functions contribute vitally to discharging the office of the public ministry. That's pretty nicely worded. And I think, you know, if we go in that direction, and if we understand the CTCR document, and certainly Dr. Samarkiewicz has survived for quite a number of years at one of our leading teachers' colleges as president, and despite the fact that he, you know, has on the commission that put this out, testifies to the fact where he is, and where I think most of us are in the church. But we need to look at terminology, we need to look at sensibilities, and if we do that, I think, you know, we can move ahead. And if I have Mr. Future Vice President, just time for one more paragraph. And as a matter of fact, I think I've got 2 minutes, huh?
Certainly, sir.
You're going to like this one. At the close of my essay, I have something by Petrie, which Rengstorff quotes, about anybody who aspires to be a minister of Christ. It applies to me at the time of retirement, applies to you at the time when you're entering your ministry. Do you aspire to be a minister of Jesus Christ? Do you aspire? Do you approach as a free man, but you become a slave in body and soul and all that he has? For the one to whom the office is entrusted becomes a servant of Christ and takes his Lord's yoke upon himself in a different sense from the rest of the believers. Henceforth, he wants to live under contract to this Lord. His thinking, loving, and willingness to be merged in the cause of this Lord. His soul must live in his cause. His members must be offered in his service. What he has gained and gains daily in knowledge, wisdom, experience, and skill and power is prepared to expend for this cause. For it is prepared to have time for everything else, none. For this cause, he will pursue and become its slave and remain free from all other services and activities. For it, he will live and not know people, wife and child, brothers and sisters in carrying it out, and fear neither the world nor its rulers, because God comes first. With this cause, he will pass through honor and disgrace, through good and evil reports. For this cause, he will work, watch, pray, fight, fall, and die for the praise and glory of him who called him, regarded him as faithful, placed him in office, loved him, and gave himself for him. Now, brethren, that's the ministry. Thank you.
I have two questions, one which I would like to address to Dr. Zimmerman and one to Dr. Somakuli. First of all, Dr. Zimmerman, in your presentation, you spoke quite often of the diversity which one recognizes in the New Testament ministry, and I think that's a very good point. I'm curious, though, by your constant reference to offices, what makes me curious is the fact, and you cited the office of deacon in Acts chapter 6. For example, after Stephen had, the hands had been laid upon him for that office, immediately then it speaks of him preaching, in effect. And I'm wondering if the use of the concept of office is perhaps imposing a bit of our own terminology back on what we see as various functions in the New Testament. You may wish to respond or clarify for me on that point. To Dr. Stamakowitz, in your four-point definition of the ministry, you made a distinction between preaching and teaching. And I'm wondering, especially in light of some of the passages you cited, whether those passages aren't indeed talking of one and the same function, sort of hindiety, particularly in view of the fact that the Great Commission speaks of making disciples. That's the imperative. And then the two participles are baptizing and teaching. I'm wondering if we might not want to quite so divide the work of the church.
The constant reference to office in my talk comes from the fact that that is heavily emphasized in the CTCR document, or it constantly talks about the office of the Holy Ministry. I think you're right in observing that things were much more fluid in the New Testament church. And some of the writers even talk about, say, well, there were many, many more gifts of the Spirit, which obviously were there in great abundance, some of which we obviously don't have, at least in that kind of abundance today. And everybody observes that while they had the seven deacons who were appointed had distinct responsibilities of taking care of the needy, that that did not stop them from proclaiming the word. But I think, again, the question would have to be, what's your call? Their principal call was to carry out those charitable functions, but they also recognized that as those charitable functions gave them an opportunity to preach the word, that they should, and they did, which is something that's pretty important for our charitable organization, the church today. Because sometimes you find individuals who do not, or organizations that do not integrate those two. But the New Testament church, you get the idea things are much more flexible than we sometimes have them today. And I don't really like to emphasize office all that much. The office, I think the fundamental one, is the office of the Word and the Sacrament. And then you have the calls through this, the overall call of the elder, the pastor. And then you have certain phases of that which other people are called to, and so on. But the New Testament shows a rich variety of all kinds of offices and functions. And there are many people, it's a big argument, of course, as you know, particularly if you read Nasker's article where he sets it forth more clearly between the structuralists and the functionalists. And he says that he thinks the CTCR come down somewhere in between on these. Okay, the questions I heard of is, am I making too much over this distinction between the command to preach the gospel and to teach? Isn't it all sort of one and the same? Well, I personally really don't think so. I really think that what the New Testament is saying to us, as the more I read it and study it, is that there must be the nurturing function in the Christian life after people come to faith. And I think this is repeated again and again, this model, in many different ways. The exhortation to edify the brethren, those who are already brethren, those who are already members of the body of Christ, to go on and nurture. And we have that picture of nurture, of feeding on the Word throughout the New Testament. As newborn babes desire this sincere mark of the Word, that you may grow thereby. We also have a picture of growth, which is a slow process. Our Lord himself refers himself as the bread of life, as the water of life, nurturing symbols again. To Peter, lovest thou me? So feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And when I hear those kind of words and think of feeding, and I see how the growth process is so slow, it's imperceptible. We don't really see people in motion growing. But every time I look around my shoulder at my children, they're a little bit bigger and a little bit older. And I see that physical growth taking place, and I think the same way the spiritual growth takes place. And you may say, well, can't you grow from hearing preaching or proclamation? But to me, the teaching has the greater depth, the explanation of the Word and will of God also pertain to many things which are not ordinarily thought of as absolutely essential to salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So that's all you need to know. It's the bare facts God has done for us in Christ. And we have religions and church bodies today who focus very much on being saved. And the minute they're saved, that's it. After that, there is not the emphasis that we Lutherans would like to put on spiritual growth, nurture, edification. And I guess that's what I'm focusing on. I don't think that word is just tossed in there lightly. It says preach and teach the word. And the teaching is the more in-depth. If you do a word study, you see that the words used there often infer dialogue, a dialoguing with the learner and so forth.
Dr. Zimmerman, I'd like to express my great sympathy with the cause of teachers' education and so on. I know that the years that I served under you were some of the greatest experiences that I've ever had. However, nevertheless, I do question what appears to be a major assumption, and that is that today's pastoral office is not exactly equivalent to the ministry in the early church. I can understand it on sociological, cultural grounds. I'm not sure what you mean in a theological vein. Secondly, I do believe that there is one creditable scholar, at least, who equates elder, bishop, and so forth in the New Testament. I think it's Ritterbo in Paul. It's a little footnote there. And then finally, I'm wondering how late you date 1 Timothy. A little facetiously, because I absolutely know what your position is. The point is, I think you said something like the elders in a later time in the early church assumed the teaching function, and that originally this was held by a special group of individuals in the apostolic, or in the very, very earliest of the times. I'm wondering how that corresponds with the passage in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, where it gives us one of the qualifications of a bishop that he'd be apt to teach, and also 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, where it indicates that some of the elders who preach and teach are to be accorded especially high. Apparently from that it appears that there were other functions and duties of an elder other than just preaching and teaching. However, it does significantly list that the elders teach also, so that according to 1 Timothy, it seems to me both bishops and elders have the special task of teaching. I wonder if you'd comment on your understanding of that.
Yes, Dr. Schreiber. First of all, I welcome the question because it helps to prevent some misunderstandings, and speaking more or less off the cuff and from outline, it's not too hard to produce some statements which can be misunderstood, and also with limited time. When I said that today's pastoral office is not exactly the same as the elders, I did not mean in terms of function of word and sacrament, but I meant in terms of this, that we customarily have one, maybe two, possibly a big congregation, three pastors. In those days, first of all, there isn't all that much evidence about how, say, the church at Corinth or the church in Crete or whatever was organized. There's no reference to St. Luke's by the highway church in Philippi and so on. So we don't know very much, if anything, about the organization. The scholars seem to agree that the reference to elders, and I think you notice that it's, except when referring, say, to the office of bishop, which is equivalent, it's but emphasizing the supervisory concept of it, that normally you're talking in the plural. And we do know something about the Jewish elders, and we do know that they had certain functions in the Jewish church, and there are those who say that that was taken over, and the early ministers indeed performed the functions of word and sacrament in a given congregation or a group of Christians in a given area. So if you ask, was there essentially anything different about the function, I would say no. I was simply talking about the organization, which you cannot say precisely that it's the same organization now that it was then. It's certainly true of a Lutheran teacher. You did not have, in the beginning, these apparently were full-time, taught nothing but religion, theology, Christian doctrine, whereas now it's that plus a lot of other things. But again, I think you have to go back and say what is the central function. Now, as far as the date of 1 Timothy, there was a little voice that told me, tell him 150 A.D. And then I figured I probably would never make it out the door alive if I said that. Besides, he knows that that's not what I teach. I believe that the pastoral letters were written by Paul, and certainly not ghostwritten, and written before his death under Nero. The reference there to the apt to teach certainly does point out that the pastoral function, or the bishop, which many people say was the Greek answer or equivalent to the elder, that when you're dealing with Gentile congregations, you talk about it as episcopus rather than the elder, which is a Jewish concept. But at any rate, very obviously, they have had a function of teaching. However, there were these full-time teachers and who also performed this, and I think as catechists and so on. The point I was making is the church historians say later, and I think they're talking roughly in the second century, certainly, that particular office as a discrete office tended to be phased out of existence. So you don't find references so much to that. You find references to the bishops and the elders and so on, but you don't find the reference to the teacher. And the apparently that function per se, as well as the office, was absorbed by the pastors of that time, much as in our early days, the pastors, where if there were no teachers available, would teach Christian day school. But I certainly did not mean to imply that it was not then and is not now a basic responsibility and function of the pastor to teach, it certainly is. To preach, as we all know, means to proclaim the herald's message, to spread it out and proclaim it. And we know what teaching means, the more careful digging in, the nurturing, the implementation, the causing the development of the individual. Okay? We're still friends.